This morning we continue our journey through the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're at chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, going through to 18. And this passage builds on that which Paul has already laid down, the foundation towards, which essentially are the foundations of the Christian faith. He has said that at present humans were created a little lower than angels, and that God in Jesus, the Son, descends to our level in order to raise us up, and although presently lower than angels and in our present fallen state, that through Jesus Christ we might be united with our Heavenly Father, afforded a status that is greater than angels. And Paul in this passage uses a term towards Jesus that illustrates this fact perfectly when he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. This term can be very helpful if understood, but if used incorrectly, it can lead to grave error. At hearing this term, one might conclude that Paul is expressing that Jesus is human, and this is true. But there have been those in history who have denied that Jesus is fully human, claiming that his deity swallowed up his humanity. This cannot be believed to be true, otherwise Jesus could not be the bridge by which we are reconnected with God, and his sacrifice would be null, a going through the motions if you like, because as God, of course he would overcome sin, he's perfect. And yet, on the other extreme, others could use this term, Son of Man, to weaken the Christian's claim that Jesus is God, pointing towards it being no more than an expression of Jesus' humanity, his weak and frail condition. The term Son of Man, though, tells us much about the condition of Jesus and the sacrifice being made if we follow the signposts and listen to where else this term is used in Scripture. We also see this imagery in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and it reads, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Who is this written about? Well, Jesus. It's unmistakably Jesus, isn't it? And yet, it is written some 600 years before the earthly birth of Jesus, and it looks towards his second coming. Isn't that incredible that this was written so long before Jesus had even been born, and looks to things that will happen in the future? And it tells us that although he descended to earth and was born of Mary as a human, a state that has gone from above the angels in his deity to inferior in his humanity, that even in his humanity he would ascend, taking with him the whole of the human race into a position that is superior to angels. These truths are backed up by what Jesus said concerning himself too. Jesus claimed deity for himself in his earthly life. In fact, his decisive expression of deity was considered by the religious leaders to be blasphemy, eventually which led to his crucifixion. Therefore, Jesus verbally claimed to be fully God. Jesus displayed God's authority on earth. He had the authority to forgive sins, to judge men, and to raise those from the dead. Jesus possessed God's attributes. He claimed omnipotence. He demonstrated power over nature, over physical disease, over demons, and over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead, remember. Jesus is also described by other biblical authors as God. Others recognized him as God in human flesh. In John 1, verse 3, we are told that through him all things were made. We know that Jesus was pre-existent with the Father. He was and is the eternal Son. In a conversation with the Jews, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, Jesus was referenced by other biblical authors, and he himself acknowledged this as the eternal Creator. There can be no doubt Jesus has the authority to bring about salvation as the Son of Man that is spoken of in Daniel and looked towards in Revelation when we hear, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And Paul wants us to know that this is all achieved by the love of God through the earthly birth, life, death, raising up, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We hear also certain truths, namely that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And in this letter, it is clearly stated that humans shall once again have dominion over the new world. But this time, we have a king in Jesus who truly unites heaven and earth, meaning that earth as well as heaven will be full of his glory, and this will be plain to see for all who look. We see in Genesis that this was God's will for humans as it is now. He entrusts the Garden of Eden and all that is in it to Adam and Eve's dominion. It is reaffirmed when the psalmist asks, "What are humans to God? Why are they treated in such a special way?" And the answer is, of course, actually quite straightforward. And we can understand it to an extent when we consider the loving, doting human parent. The hope is that when a child is conceived, it is conceived out of love. The child becomes the apple of the parent's eye. The loving parent would do anything to see their child be happy and healthy in life. The loving parent would gladly lay down his or her life for the child. Friends, we are God's children, created out of love by God, and he wants nothing more than to delight in seeing us happy and well. It may seem like we're an insignificant blip in the sheer cosmic size of God's creation. But the truth is, we were and are supposed to be the pinnacle of God's creation. God is obsessed with us. He is your biggest fan. We are made out of love in his very image. We are his children. Just as we may, as parents, put our heads in our hands when children deliberately go against our will or what we know is best for them, but then loving parents don't think twice about helping them get things back in order. And so God thinks the same of us and does the same for us. And what a wonderful truth that is for us to remember. The same is known and seen in the actions of God our Father as with a loving parent, only in a more perfect way. And there is this truth that we cannot deny of God when we open our scripture, and that we see manifesting God through the actions of Jesus and the Holy Spirit too. And that is that God is personal. He is not an impersonal force behind the universe. Because of this, we can trust his sovereign will is that of a heavenly Father to whom his children are the most precious thing. Nowhere is this more present than when we consider one of God's attributes of being all-loving. God's love is divine and perfect, and we see his love displayed in the creation of the world, all the way through to the climax of his Son dying on the cross. This is backed up by the truth that God is the physical sustainer and the moral governor over all creation. Therefore, everything is subject to his will and divine decrees. However, this does not mean humans lack the ability to make choices. God's directive will is what he brings to pass by decree. So, for example, creation in Genesis 1. But he also has permissive will, which is what he allows to take place. For example, God permitted sin's entrance into the world because man chose to disobey him, in Genesis 3. But he himself did not direct the entrance of sin into the world, and like a good parent, he offers reconciliation and a way to overcome that sin. And Paul applies the word priest to Jesus here in this passage. It is Jesus who acts as the high priest, making the once and for all atonement sacrifice, meaning that Christ's death and victory over sin's power paid for the sins of the world. This is the reconciliation that God offered, and it is he himself who offers the sacrifice as that high priest in the Son Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He himself is not only the priest, but is too the Lamb that is sacrificed. Last week we spoke briefly about what happened on the cross, and that was just an overview. We used the words atonement, ransom, reconciliation, substitution, and appeasement, and a sermon could be preached on each of these words to express more clearly what their significance is, and there will be time for that another week. But let us just begin to put together what we have now learned. What foundations of our faith that we have built by looking at this passage in Hebrews. And it can be summed up like this. God in Jesus descended to earth out of love for you and me, his children. He descended in his humanity to a point lower than angels. Through his actions and outpouring of love on the cross, he sacrificed himself so that it be possible for humans to attain salvation, be eternal as the creations of heavens are. We see through the gospel that Jesus has authority to do this, and the term Son of Man helps us to understand that he is equipped to do so, and is the one who can be recognized in Scripture as doing so. That the day will come when Jesus will descend to earth once more, and he will rule over it with humankind. Wow, what a passage. There is so much there to look at and to learn from. Thank you, Paul, for blessing the Hebrews with this letter. Thank you, God, for blessing us in your deep love through Jesus Christ. May we each remember how intimately loved by God we are. And if we take away nothing else, remember this, that your God loves you. He is obsessed with you. You are the apple of his eye.